This tape contains short excerpts of lectures that took place at Holden Village in recent years. The first is by the noted historian and authority on the Reformation era, Roland Bainton, entitled Luther and the Bible.
So I said Luther had no doubt about the historicity of the ark, and he too didn't know how many animals there are. But what bothered him was not how Noah could get them all into the ark, but how he could stand the stink of those he did get in. But Luther doesn't center on this, but rather on how Noah could go on building that ark for 40 years with everybody laughing at him. And it was the same way with the virgin birth. He believed in the virgin birth. But he said it wasn't a very big miracle. It wasn't half as big as getting Eve out of Adam, because Adam wasn't constructed for it. But he adds, isn't any birth a miracle? Where do the little fingernails come from? It's all a wonder. It's all a miracle. And Luther talks about two aspects of God. There's the hidden God, hidden with regard to his loving purpose, and there's the revealed God. And he finds the revealed God in Christ and in his suffering on our behalf. And then he prayed, Father, forgive them. Still Father, even Christ did not let go. And in him, God was reconciling the world unto himself. And here I see the revelation that despite all of my shortcomings, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, and that is the greatest miracle of them all. Now these themes keep running through his biblical interpretation.
Our most popular lecturer in terms of the sale of tapes is Walter Bowman, Lutheran theologian and seminary professor. Here is an excerpt from his talk on the Eucharist.
Now we are in the midst of genuine reform once again. What does this mean? Let me try to summarize it in a few points. I think the first point to be made is we are the communion. The communion is not holy stuff up there on the altar, changed by the priest celebrant for us to go and take. The notion that one can take communion or not take it, you can sit in the pew and decide, are we going to take communion today or not, is, I think, one that we just simply have to think our way out of. We are the communion on any given occasion. That is, the people are the communion. In fact, we could say it more dramatically than that. We are the body of Christ. Paul uses that word very specifically of us. And it's, we need to take it just that way. The cup which we bless is the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ. That's us. The bread we break is the fellowship of the body of Christ. Fellowship is not a word said about inanimate things. It's a word said about people. For when we eat of the one loaf, we become the one body, Paul says, quite literally. So we are the communion, or better, we are the community. That's what communion means. Now, the second point is that there is a quality to that community. And the quality is given by Christ himself. Hence, we are Christ's holy communion. We can also be an unholy communion. Christ wants to make us the holy community. That is, the community of caring, loving, serving, ministering to the whole world. That is the holy community. So Christ himself is the grounds for that community. This is the reason for the emphasis on the presence of Christ. What is present is the death of Christ by which he commits himself to us in grace so that we can be committed to one another and to the world. Now, this has liturgical implications.
One of the most creative teachers we've had at Holden is Herb Brokering. He speaks on this subject.
Something takes on such enormous meaning, you could meditate, you could have awe, you could wonder, you could have peace. Candles do that. Some, you know, another way of saying shh is light a candle. I mean, candles, they're not just candles. They take you to places that you haven't told anybody. Candles stir the unconscious and it meets the conscious and you have new consciousness. Candles, simple candles. Simple candles become simply profound.
The Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann was a featured speaker at a large theological conference held at Holden recently. Here is an excerpt from a provocative lecture that dealt with the church's problem of amnesia.
I am impressed, first of all, that the literature of the book of Deuteronomy is a speech of Moses at the boundary, at the Jordan. It is the address of identity by their faithful teacher at the edge of the new land. At the boundary, Israel knew that all of the identity questions and all of the mission questions have to be reopened and done over again. From time to time, the church stands at the boundary, and we may be at one of those times. And what this suggests to me is that the church is peculiarly and faithfully the people of God when we locate ourselves at the boundary between the wilderness and the land. And there we know that our common life is totally called into question by where God is leading us. There is no question in the book of Deuteronomy about where God is leading his people. It is to the new land. And there is no question that Israel would go there. Of course, that's what their history was all about, was to get to the new land. But there are very heavy questions at the boundary in the speech of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy about who shall we be when we get there? And what should we trust? And whom should we serve? And why and whom should we fear?
Jim Burtness of Luther Seminary, an incisive dramatic speaker, describes weakness as a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence.
There's a little word throughout the Corinthian correspondence which occurs with amazing frequency. It's a preposition, hyper. And we have it in English in hypertension, hyperactivity. It means above and beyond. It means over, more than. And the Greek actually is like U-P-E-R, and the H is just a little breathing in front of there. So you throw out the breathing and you have U-P-E-R, and you add an S and you have super. Same word. Huh? Hypertension, hyperactivity. Super means above and beyond. And the people in Corinth are people who consider themselves to be hyper Christian, super Christian. That's actually the word. And Paul, in an incredibly clever way, uses that preposition over and over and over again by itself and in all kinds of compounds so that by the visual image of the words and the phrases, he's driving home his point as well as through the meaning of the words. So what he's talking about throughout here is his response to these super Christians, and he says, okay, you say you're super Christians. I'm not going to play that game. The only thing that I'm going to boast about is my weakness.
A favorite lecture of Leo Bustad, noted scientist and dedicated Christian, is the one on listening. Here is the climax and conclusion of that talk.
But as important as it is to listen to people, and it's all important, it is even more important first to listen to God. God has had a lot of trouble with this, and his prophets too, as I recall pretty early, shouted, "You have ears, but you do not hear." I think there are about 1,200 references to listening and hearing in the Bible. From that, I would glean that it was a very important subject. Where do you hear God? You hear him everywhere, or you hear him nowhere. To hear him, you must hear him in Jesus Christ. God remains a vague mystery and a hidden power, and therefore not the great God of creation until you have him in the person of someone who walked among us. The roar of the cascading stream remains just a roar. The rustle of the wind in the trees remains just a rustle. Nature speaks only her own language unless you hear God speak to you through Jesus Christ. Then everything begins to speak of God. Knowing his love, you know his majesty. Know his love, you can see his handiwork in the intricate and complex designs of all creation. But there's a risk in listening to him. For then you risk hearing other voices, the groans, the cries of the unfortunate of the world, people with problems even as close as your own home and the one next door. We can't listen to the story that Jesus bar Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth, was in fact and in truth, in a very literal sense of the word, the God by whom all things were made. He was not merely a man so good as to be like God. He was God. We cannot face the cross where Christ died to forgive our sins so that we might obtain sonship. We cannot hear this story and do nothing. We must either escape the tormenting reach of the story by rejecting him, or be caught up in the wonderment of it all, in the sheer wonder of his love. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Artist Rich Kemmerer, Jr., who painted the center ceiling here, is also one of our most eloquent preachers. Here is his conclusion to an Easter sermon.
It's hard to talk in a place like this of the dead. And yet it's here. It's not a thing to walk around. It's a thing like praising God for darkness so that we can really understand the incredible glory of light. But it is all together. And we say, God, come. And he comes not for the living only, but for the dead, who were dead in trespasses and sin, and who need it, and who need us, who are alive. Mary, and Mary, and Joanna, for God's sake and for mine, go back to that angel and give him an answer. Tell him that you seek the living among the dead, because that's where you always found your Lord. That's where he was born. That's where he worked and lived. That's where he died. And now all things can be alive in him. Now go back home and be alive among the dead there. Amen.
Richard Kemmerer, Sr., a homiletics professor, also excels as an exegete. Here is an excerpt from his first lecture on Ephesians.
All through this epistle, this is the hookup. We'll see it particularly in the second chapter. The hookup between you heard and you believed. And you've got to get the sequence of this to get the full force of it. You hear, and that is what causes you to believe. It isn't merely you heard something that you had to believe. Okay, I guess I got to believe it. For many people, believing something religious means you're willing to accept something that you really find unbelievable. And the more unbelievable it is, why, the more like faith you seem to be unfolding when you say, I believe it. I remember ministering to a man who was dying way back in my early ministry, and I would say the great words to him, and then I would say, do you believe that? And he would say, I have no objections. And this was rougher on the pastor than it was on the dying man. The only way I could console myself with that was that he wasn't just using the most appropriate rhetoric to talk to me at that time, because that isn't what faith is. It's though you're in the drink, and here's the boat going alongside, and they throw you a rope, and somebody says, you see that rope? That's the life-saving rope. And you say, I have no objections, and you go down for the third time. But faith is the power to grab the rope. And so this is the power chapter. This is describing where the power for faith in God through Jesus Christ comes from. It comes from the Word of God.
Walter Capps, who teaches university courses in the area of contemporary trends in religion, speaks on these in a lecture entitled Action and Contemplation.
Some of the changes that have occurred during the past decade, and they've been very profound changes. I'm going back really a decade, and I really mean by, I can date this thing fairly accurately. The book, The Theology of Hope, was first published in Germany in 1965. And that was a great epoch-making book, which set the stage for many of the things that were to happen from that point forward. But I'm not going to talk about the book. I'd rather talk about tendencies or moods or aspirations. Now, I tell that story because that story is pretty typical of a theological trend or a religious move or mood that was prevalent in the middle 60s. And that mood was captured by the theology of hope. And the idea was that if there's no salvation, if there's no salvation for all of us, there's no salvation for any one of us. That is, if donkey drivers are beating donkeys, if people are poor and hungry, if there's economic inequality throughout the world, hunger throughout the world, racial injustice, social injustice, ethnic injustice, all of these things, then it's very, very difficult to talk about salvation.
One of the most popular Vesper addresses given at Holden was by the geologist Larry Collins. It was entitled Salt, Pepper, or Blah.
Are you worth your salt? This is a question that a captain in the Roman army might ask a soldier in the ranks. Are you worth your salt? Salt for seasoning of food was a scarce item in ancient times. Its scarcity in certain regions of the world made salt very valuable. Soldiers were paid their salary by receiving bags of salt. So if you're asked some time, whether you are worth your salt, you will know that someone is asking whether you are giving honest labor for the salary that you're being paid. Jesus has told us that we are the salt of the earth. Without salt, you and I would die. Salt is a necessary seasoning that makes life on earth possible. Have you ever thought about the reason why Jesus never said we were the pepper of the earth? If we were the pepper of the earth, we would probably think we were hot stuff. But Jesus says we are the salt of the earth. Without the seasoning of salt, of love, that Christians bring to the world, the non-Christians are destined to die. We are the flavoring that makes life possible. It is clear that Jesus, in this analogy, is telling you and me that if we are to be the salt of the earth, then we must be used. We must go out and season the world.
Former seminary professor, Pastor Lowell Erdahl, discusses preaching in a lecture called The Language of Grace.
I've heard some of my harangues against manuscript preaching. I have strong feelings that in our preaching we should prepare neither to read nor to recite. We should rather prepare so that we can relive our thought, to think of our thought at the moment of utterance. And I'm grateful to people, for example, such as James McCroskey, who has written a book called Introduction to Rhetorical Communication, in which he singles out a couple of the characteristics of conversational communication. And one of those characteristics of conversational communication is that the person who is speaking is thinking of the thought at the moment of sharing. I very often in conversation with students when I was teaching at the seminary get into big discussions about this, because so often conversational communication is thought to be simply a cozy, chatty form of speech. It may be that, it may not be that. If you walk back here and discovered that the place was on fire and came screaming out here, fire, 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 that's conversational communication. Because I'm very sure you are not thinking of how you are doing. What kind of a speech am I giving? How are, you know, you have a message to share. Your mind is on the message at the very moment that you share. It seems to me that in our preparation for preaching, we should seek some such process of preparation that enables us to relive and to experience our own message at the moment that we are sharing. I am personally an advocate that we should have notes, should have very carefully ordered thought. I learned that much from Harry Emerson Fosdick, who said he would never think of getting up to speak without first attempting to carefully and in detail ordering his thought. But that does not mean that it is just memorized or that it is read, but that it is relived at the moment that it's shared. Spurgeon said that the content of the sermon should be very carefully prepared, but there should be room for some spontaneity in its expression.
Our village poet and lifestyle enrichment program leader, John Grauber, wrote a thought-provoking essay for the St. Olaf College newspaper and also presented it here. It is entitled, The Importance of Christ in an Individual's Liberal Arts Education. Here is a short excerpt.
These human weaknesses do keep us from being educated and educating ourselves and others. They are problems our whole lives have with our spirits. Here in the deep recognition of these weaknesses, illnesses, and sins of the human spirit that should make the inner man with the spirit of God's Son cry out, Abba, Father, here we may find we're in the place where we can see the importance of Christ and the importance of education. Here in the arena of the human spirit will the importance of Christ be found. Christ wants to burst our tomb, burst the tomb of our skull when we're self-conscious, burst the tomb of the defensive reality that ends up choosing survival over life, burst the tomb of the closed circle I make when I'm caught in the perversion of nursing my reputation, burst the tomb of the fear of risk that made me contact studies and people only on the periphery of our beings, where if I failed, my being would be safe, safe though it starved to death. He can burst the tomb of ending our conversations neck and neck with Pontius Pilate, shrugging and asking, what is truth? We should begin there. Why am I getting so excited? Because these weaknesses are not just barriers to education. They are swords that sever our connections with the truth of God and man and the world and leave us incomplete.
A stimulating lecture by Arndt Halvorsen is the one entitled Quest for Reality, given at Holden in 1969, one of the oldest on this list. Here is a humorous excerpt.
This is a beautiful example of how language communicates reality. I got this from the Manchester Guardian in England. As you know, the English style of communication is understatement in order that there be no emotional coloration of facts. And it's a beautiful example of this letter that I quoted. I'm going to quote of their clarity, simplicity, which thus leads to a dramatic effect. It's a letter from a workman to an employment agency, a compensation agency, for, you know, that pays insurance claims for injuries. So he had been working as a bricklayer on the Barbados Islands. When I got to the building after the storm, I found that the hurricane had knocked some bricks off the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the building, there was a lot of brick left over. I hoisted the barrel back up again and secured the line at the bottom and then went up and filled the barrel with extra bricks. Then I went to the bottom and cast off the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was heavier than I was, and before I knew what was happening, the barrel started down, jerking me off the ground. I decided to hang on, and halfway up I met the barrel coming down. and received a severe blow on the shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my finger jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground, it bursted its bottom, allowing all the bricks to spill out. I was heavier than the empty barrel, and so started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up. and I received severe injuries to my shins. when I hit the ground, I landed on the bricks, getting several painful cuts from the sharp edges. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of the line. The barrel then came down, giving me another heavy blow on the head and putting me in the hospital. All he wanted was some workman's compensation.
Economist Paul Hain asks whether the principle of majority rule is a basic element in defining democracy. A part of a tape entitled, Is Democracy Worth Saving?
Should business firms be governed by majority rule? Well, some people say they should. I don't think they should. But finally, let's try the example of 747 in flight. Should it be democratically governed? at least there are some institutions that I hope we will all agree should not be governed by the principle of majority rule. Because the majority rule principle always raises the problem, where do wisdom and competence and fairness come into the picture? Is majority rule an ultimate value? I think it's not. By an ultimate political value, I mean something like freedom. I think freedom is an ultimate political value. I think justice is an ultimate political value. But it seems to me that majority rule is, at best, an instrumental value. I don't want to attack the principle of majority rule because I think it's a very important procedure. It's a procedural tool that is very helpful in the running of a democratic society. or any kind of democratic institution, but it's only a procedure, and it should not be elevated into the essence of democracy itself.
The director of Holden Village, Carol Hinderley, is an outstanding exegete, scholar, and evangelist, who more than anyone else has set the tone for the village by his clear, interesting, gospel-centered messages. Here is an excerpt from his tape on Witnessing for Christ.
The fifth chapter of, you have a healing situation, another kind of a witness. Your fifth chapter, you have this guy with self-pity. Jesus says, you've been lying there a long time for a guy no sicker than this fellow, 38 years. And he says, you really want to get well? Well, he's got it made where he is. And these are the tough ones for us. I think all young Christians see that their friends are wallowing in self-pity and boredom, aren't they? And Jesus saves you from that. And here's this guy wallowing in his self-pity. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. They challenge him, how come you're carrying your bed on Sabbath day? Don't blame me, I didn't ask for it, you know. And Jesus seeks him out, finds him, and says, here, fellow, don't sin anymore or something worse is going to happen. He runs right off, says, Jesus that made me well, remember? And from that time they sought how they might put him to death. So from that guy's self-pity, there's a direct line to the cross in the Gospel of John. And that's for all of our self-pity. This is what keeps us, as Luther says, this is our ultimate blasphemy, is our self-pity. That we don't believe God loves us as much as he loved Peter and Paul. And that way we have to get through to people so they're free then to believe and love God. I can't go all the way through now in John, but if you take it through, you'd see this all the way, the witness that comes. And out of it all, it comes to where we lift Jesus up that he may draw men unto him. That's what John is doing in his gospel. It's because you are those who own the world that you feel sad for those who are going around still being beggars. See? Don't you know you're a queen under the King of Queens? Don't you know you're king under the King of Kings? And this is what their calling is. And this will be in your family life. They're baptized in Jesus Christ. They can't help but feel like. When we had our dog up here 1 year, I thought Doris said a lovely thing. She says, even the dog walks around this village like he owns the world. Well, I think dogs are affected by the atmosphere of the home. And that's how we should walk. And we should create that kind of envy so we can say, you own it too. Come on, share it. I'm glad to share it. That's what the Reformation is about. Since all at once I am what Christ was, since he is what I am. See? And that's the happy exchange. And that's the heart of the witness. When that's there, it's going to get through. When you're living in that joy that he's carrying you so you don't have to carry the burden of yourself, then you're free to carry the burden of your brother, and that burden is light compared to the burden of yourself. You'll have eyes to see the person that's there. You won't see people like trees walking, like that fellow was made to see, and you see people with an immortal destiny for which your moment with them is part of their history.
How to add spice to conversation and zest to life is discussed by the village theologian Mary Hinderley in a lecture entitled The Christian Imagination.
I think perhaps that if you understand the importance of the imagination, you're never going to be bored, and you're not going to be boring. And what's more, as Carol, I think it was, used to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they have something else to think about. I think that very often, the kinds of suffering and evil that we bring upon each other, whether it's in terms of gossip or malicious kinds of acts, they're very often due to a kind of boredom, because our lives are meant to be hooked in on the great imaginative adventure that God has for us. And when we don't enter into that in the way in which he wants us to, then, you know, we do get into these kinds of petty little dirty detours that are nothing but dead ends finally, and bring us nowhere, and bring nothing but suffering and death to those around us. The imagination, as all the great Christian writers have reiterated and said over and over again, is something that needs to be nourished and cultivated, and that it can't be allowed to just sit there, but that in order for it to grow, it needs the same kind of nourishment that any other quality or any other kind of life needs to have. And it's up to us to allow that imagination to flower by exposing ourselves to some of the reading that is available for all of us if we but look around us. Reading the Bible imaginatively, praying with imagination, singing with imagination, and discovering that the people around you are just as full of discoveries and tricks and curiosity and delight as any of the best books are. But sometimes we need books to lead us into those understandings and into those discoveries. So I ask you to enter into the cultivation of the imagination and allow that imagination to be led by God, who is its source and creator and the giver of all good gifts.
Lutheran Seminary President William Hordern, who has authored a number of theological books, was one of three featured speakers at a theological conference held at Holden in the fall of 1975. In the excerpt to follow, he outlines the emphases to be covered in his four lectures on religious experience.
It is because we are in a period when emphasis upon religious experience is so strong in so many quarters that I think you gave me this topic. And what I'd like to do is to, first of all, spend some time looking at maybe reasons for this phenomenon. Why is it that in our time it has come up? And that I hope to do immediately this morning. Next, then, I would like to look a little more generally, you might say philosophically and theologically, and the whole concept of religious experience. This is a term that we need, as the philosophers would say, to take apart, because it's one of those terms that gets tossed around a little lightly, and I think we need to ask ourselves just what is religious experience. And then finally, and this will actually take half of my total time, some two lectures, I would like to look at the whole question of religious experience, not as my topic asked me to do from the point of view of Lutheran theology, because as I suggested before, who can speak for Lutheran theology? I'm going to be somewhat more modest. I'm going to look at it from the point of view of Martin Luther's theology. And one thing I'm convinced of is that if Martin appeared today, he would be considered heretical by a considerable number of our Lutherans. But at any rate, we're going to look at it from his point of view, because I think rather fascinating that Luther faced exactly the same kinds of things that we are facing today, and therefore what he had to say about them, I think, can be helpful to our time.
One of our most popular tapes has been Erling Jorsted's on the charismatic movement. In the selection to follow, which is from a lecture entitled A Nation of Mystics, the St. Olaf College historian characterizes another movement that's growing today.
Before we go any further, I think I should try to define, at least put out a working definition of what I mean by mysticism, because some people will think I'm talking about, you know, peyote and induced hallucinations or something. I'm not talking about drug-induced phenomena. I'm not talking about astrological phenomena. I'm not talking about the occult. These are things which I would simply put in the world of superstition. But rather, I think the mystical experience would include, I think, really two elements to it that I use for a working definition, and then we'll go ahead. First of all, I think in a mystical experience, there's a feeling of deep peace. That is, that conditions, no matter how difficult they seem now, that conditions will work out for good. That life and nature and people really are at one, at peace with one another. And furthermore, the mystical experience not only is a sense of being at one with another, that there is kind of a unity to everything that happens, but it's what Abraham Maslow calls a peak experience, in which people who have had the mystical experience know that something's happened to them, and they can define it, that it happened at a given time. We know, of course, that there has been, really since the time of the apostles, a deep mystical tradition within Christianity. We think, for instance, that Jesus had two what we would call mystical experiences, certainly at the time of the temptation was one, and also at the time of the transfiguration. Paul, we know, had a mystical experience in which he talks about being caught up into the third heaven. This is in 1 Corinthians 12. What they really sort of add up to is a combination of certain themes, I suppose you could say, or certain reactions that we all know, sort of a combination of joy, light, peace, warmth, unity, certainty, confidence, and all oftentimes rebirth.
In a moving, forceful lecture, Gordon Lathrop tackles the difficult problem of human pain. He finds no easy answers, like, it's the will of God. Here's an excerpt from his first tape on this subject.
The Lord meets us with his wounds, shows us his hands and side, and so Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." The Christ who is the will of God revealed is the one who shares our pain and shares it still, who shows us his wounds because he yet stands with us, crying out for the kingdom of God, and in his resurrection gives us the sense of the hope that this cry for the kingdom of God is unconquerable. I guess that's all I know how to say to the at the bedside of a child who has died, to a parent, or the burial of a 2.5-year-old. The crucified waits with us. This ought not be. But the crucified, God himself, waits with us. Takes our longings, our sense of horrified outrage, takes it into himself. Shares it so that into the very life of God comes the pain of humanity. And God shares that pain. And all ideas of ministry and the care for the suffering need to be measured here, in the word about the crucified, sharing our lot, and inviting us, as it were, to be little Christs, sharing the lot of the other. Not solving it too easily, not curing it too easily, not making the church, as Carol said last night, the place of self-betterment or cure, but surely the place of care, of standing together and letting our cry out to God for God's kingdom to answer the time of pain, and knowing that Christ stands with us and we pray in him, and his wounds are beside ours.
A longtime faculty member, Bill Lehman, who has done the Mary Hinderly lectures each year, discusses the first temptation of Jesus.
Now, he uses an expression here, "if you are Son of God," and we have to be careful with that expression. It occurs on the first and on the second temptation. Now, Son of God, of course, is very obvious in English to us. We know exactly what that means, except that isn't what the Jews meant by it. And through one of the peculiarities of history, if you called someone a son of God, this meant that he was a true and faithful Israelite. If you called someone the son of man, that meant he was a Messiah candidate. And so it's just the reverse of, you know, the way we would think today. Let me comment a little bit on another point. If we look at this particular passage in a kind of naive scientific way, we would say, when I look, you know, what Satan is telling him to do is an impossibility. Rocks just don't turn into bread. Now, God does not function in a kind of way where he has a rule book that he goes by, either written by Isaac Newton or Albert Einstein or somebody else like that, and then he has to keep things going in accordance with those rules. What God's rules are that he goes by, we don't know. And so consequently, what Satan was pointing to here is the fact that God is perfectly capable of changing stones into bread. And this would be no less a remarkable act than if God kept the stones. One is his divine behavior as the other. And we tend to get fooled by the unusual. Where something happens only once, we tend to give it kind of special status, instead of realizing that we've been emphasizing this summer that every moment is a gift, and it's a gift from God, and it has its own special miraculous magic about it, which we may or may not appreciate.
Dean Norman Nagel of Valparaiso University speaks in his British-Australian accent on the reliability of the Gospels.
Of reliability. Yeah. Who tells you the straight story? Mark or Luke or Matthew? Who got into the boat first? Jesus or the disciples? Did Jesus speak to the disciples and then calm the storm? Or did he calm the storm and then speak his word to the disciples? He can hardly have done both. We have the simple fact, the undeniable fact, of those variations. We have probed the significance of the variations, and we have got something of what Matthew was intending to convey by the way he told the account. But which of them is historically correct? It was interesting yesterday to hear accounts of what was going on the mountain. The more prima facie trustworthy ones were those of eyewitnesses. By the time it got to the third and fourth report, variations had been developing. Different sources talking about the same thing. I suppose the first thing that one would say was that what wasn't in any doubt at all was that a man had fallen and been severely injured on the mountain. There's that kind of fact there. And then there are other ways of telling that story. Certainly in the Hikehouse account, the particular mountaineering aspects of it will be given prominence. When Mother is pointing the moral to her aspiring mountaineering little son, another matter will be sort of pulled out of it for the child's benefit. And in Vespers tonight, we will doubtless hear how this whole thing was within the hands of God.
A perceptive scholar and theologian, L. Pitcher of Chicago University, introduces his subject, The American Way of Life, from a religious perspective.
We begin with a notion of creation, that the world was created in order to be used and enjoyed, to use Augustine's phrases. That the world was created means that the world has a meaning, that there was some intent for the world and for our use and enjoyment of the world. That it's God's intention that we use and enjoy the world in accordance with his intention. So I say that to know Christ is to know the created order. It's to live in accordance with the created order, and that order is Christ. That is the Word, through which and in which the Word, the world was created. It's in the Trinitarian conception, it's to live in accordance with the second person. So to know and to live in accordance with Christ is to live in accordance with his created intention for the world.
From the depths of a ministry dedicated to those who suffer, Fritz Norsted makes a point in The Nature of Healing.
The illness from which man must be healed is his brokenness, with its resultant agony, sickness, and death. It flows from the fall as a river of pain and suffering, pouring out its destruction and death upon all men. Into this chaos, God reaches his redemptive hand to save and to heal. Let me stop with the word chaos for a minute. I'm sure that I would be insane if I did not have in my personal faith and in my personal theology, a recognition of the reality of chaos in existence. I could not live under my God if I thought he was capricious enough to cause and to be in control of all things on this planet. I don't think cancer comes from his hand. We have to be reconciled to the nature of the fall and its continuing presence. And there is chaos in which bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. Now, it's into this that God comes, not only reaching a hand, but he just jumped in and joined us in the flesh, became incarnate. So he deals with the chaos. But the chaos is there.
A brilliant lawyer, Vern Rieke, who is also the chairman of the Holden Board of Directors, draws a summary on his tape, The Trial of Jesus.
If you were to go through and count now what I told you about, you would find that beginning with the unlawful payment of a man to fabricate a crime through the no warrant, through the illegal questioning, through the beating in bonds, through the calling of the court at night, through no prosecuting persons present, through the calling the court at the wrong time, through the unlawful acceptance of the confession, you would find at least 18 errors of a kind that should have terminated the trial. And then come those series of findings of no guilt, no guilt. Three times by Pilate, once by Herod. For that, the man died. And one must ask oneself, what was really going on? Now, I've said in this discussion, I'm not trying to be a theologian. I'm trying to be a lawyer. And I'm trying to see what this was all about. I could say that there was just a very, very unusual accident where two great legal systems both made a serious error. And it seems to me highly unlikely that that coincidental error by these two great bodies would have occurred at one time. Or you could say that it just never happened. That's what Herodias says. That you just couldn't get that kind of miscarriage of justice. He says it didn't happen. Or you can say that the defendant knew perfectly good and well what he was doing, and that for reasons of his own, he had decided that he wanted to force the hand of the government at this particular time, and under these circumstances, and under conditions in which they couldn't delay the trial, and under conditions in which they couldn't legally convict him, and had simply forced it through, in order to leave behind him a rather indisputable record of innocence of any crime, followed by an execution, which I suppose could add up to a man who was determined to sacrifice his life and leave a persuasive record behind him that it was a sacrifice.
The well-known and beloved theologian Al Rognes speaks on the recovery of a sense of humor in the Christian's life.
I think you've got to have in the center of your thinking three great Christian doctrines if you're going to laugh. Number one is the doctrine of creation, the extremely high station of man, and the extremely high expectation of him. He's a son of God, created in the image of God, created to live with God. You've got to have, on the one hand, this high expectation. Number two, you've got to take seriously the fall, that something happened to intrude itself into this primeval situation of God creating man in his image, and that you've got to let the fall have its full import. That the fallen man, contrary to the Adam and Eve in the garden, with the unlimited expectations of the children of God, the fallen man, you have the grimmest possible expectation from him, his capacity for evil. You've got to take them both seriously. Then you've got the gap, and it's a great gap. Then you've got to take seriously the third great doctrine of the church, the doctrine of grace. What do you do with the gap? Okay, you can chuckle over it, or you can be crushed by it.
The renowned Lutheran leader, Fred Schatz, describes one of his experiences in church bureaucracy.
When we applied for membership in the World Council of Churches, over in Europe they were very surprised because they knew our church and they knew what had happened. But we were received with the same cordiality as if we had entered in at the time of the constituting convention in 1948. Let me also run through a few things that were being said about this time. There were a lot of Norwegian language newspapers that were full of letters to the editor, and they were against the ELC going into the Union, saying things like this: the Germans will rule over you. I can recall in an audience with King Olaf sharing with him what some of the Norwegian language newspapers were saying. And he laughed and he said, "Tell your people," he said, "that when they go to another country, we expect them to be citizens of that country and make their decisions on the basis of what they think is best for the work that they are doing, whether it's in the state or it's in the church." I didn't dare to write that in a Norwegian language newspaper, because you can say it in a group like this, but you don't quote the king in the public press.
In one of our most popular tapes, campus pastor Phil Schrader describes a theme developed by Henry Nouwen, the movement from loneliness to solitude.
The suggestion now is that our loneliness can perhaps be converted, changed, that we can move from it into something that we might call solitude. We don't do well to deny it, to deny our loneliness. And we may not be able to escape it in the kinds of superficial and maybe idolatrous ways that we have been suggesting. But it may be possible. This is one of Nouwen's nice metaphors: to turn the desert into a garden, to turn the desert of loneliness into the garden of solitude. It's not easy, and yet it may be far simpler than all our striving, all our anxious striving. It takes courage, but it may not be the kind of moralistic courage or the courage of rugged determination or pull yourself up by your bootstraps, by your own bootstraps, that we often are trying to deal with. Some of us may have great difficulty believing that this change is even possible for us. I think Nouwen's self-description is very significant here. It was for me. He says, "It took me very long to believe this is true. I went to many hoping they would take away my loneliness. But a few said to me, 'Don't run, be quiet, be silent. Listen attentively to your own struggle. Find a deep well under the surface of your complaints. Don't just pour a little water on the dry places.'"
The renowned German Lutheran theologian and preacher, Helmut Thielicke, addressed a pastoral conference at Holden on the question, what is Christian freedom?
For if I am to live as a free man, this means in the first place that I will have to be myself. I will have to become a subject. If I am not that, then I am not free at all. I am merely an object, the nameless component of whatever is operating through me, the instrument of an alien will, be it even the will of God. Either that, or I am but the hapless victim of my own anxieties and longings. In either case, it is appeal to my freedom which compels me to admit the void within. There is simply nothing left in me to be free, for in default of my true existence, I simply vegetate. This is a point at which freedom ceases to be a desired ideal and becomes instead a wearisome burden. This is especially clear, for example, in the case of leisure, the temporal form of freedom.
In his dramatic, inimitable style, Ernie Zorb describes the first temptation as recorded in Genesis chapter 3.
But here now he has broken off a relationship with God. Shame overwhelms him, and the other word is guilt. And what does God do? Does he get mad? Does God walk away? He comes to the garden. How wonderful! He comes to man. If he'd have walked the other way, that would have been the door to despair. But God comes to man, and it's so beautifully said, the voice of the Lord God came walking in the garden. Isn't that a delightful Hebrew way of expression? In the cool of the day, man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden, and God, the Lord God, called to man, and he said, where are you? Didn't he know? Yes. Why did he ask such a dumb question? He wanted to elicit a response from man.